morning. Let me add my welcome, tell you how grateful we are that you're here, and add my apology as well for the heat, but at least you can't blame falling asleep on it being too warm. You'll have to come up with a different excuse. I turned 56 years old a couple of weeks ago, and it has somehow put me in a season not so much of feeling my age. I feel like I'm actually doing pretty well on that account, but of being aware of my age somehow. It's that look you get when people realize you have 7 grandchildren, and they think, oh dear Lord, how old must you be? It's that look when they realize that they are your coworker and are younger than most of your children. It's that long conversation you have with your coworker about which healthcare plan you're going to have this year, a conversation that takes on sort of a new weight and meaning when you get to this age and you recognize that while there's nothing that we know of, things happen, right? And you've got to be prepared for those things. I'm not an active Facebooker, but I do it because there are certain people that I would have no contact with at all if I weren't on Facebook. So I watch and I see that there are a number of my high school classmates that are now retired on disability. My kids are dealing with adult stuff surrounding parenting and careers. And I've come to this point where I have to acknowledge that to call myself middle age anymore is really, you know, wishful thinking, yes. In many ways, it's a great season. I get to enjoy my children in a whole new way. Enjoying your children as adults is a really cool thing. It's really, really fun, and I enjoy that immensely. And I have to say, the grandparenting program is one of the greatest programs known to man. It is, it's a great program. I love the whole grandparenting thing. I'm finding myself maybe a little more relaxed about my career than I have been in a long time because sort of its apex and trajectory at this point are pretty well charted, that there's not, you know, a lot that's likely to happen there at this point. But I do tell you that I'm realizing that I'm getting to this age where I am becoming the person that I, for most of my life, have dismissed as being old-fashioned and out of touch. So I've reflected on that some and sort of asked myself, what is it that my age now brings to the table? And some might say it's knowledge, that I've had many more years to accumulate knowledge. And while maybe there's some truth to that, there's a certain sense in which the things I know, some of the things that I know, carry no value. Like, I can actually use the Dewey Decimal System to find a book in the library. I can open a paper map and figure out how to get from one place to another. I know how to use correction tape on a typewriter. Okay, so again, my point is that this knowledge, while I have it, and it is a function of at some level of my age, is not useful. And so it is not necessarily knowledge, I think, that I bring to the table anymore. The pool of knowledge is just growing so fast. And somehow my experience on some of this ends up being a detriment as much as it does an asset. How often am I having to ask my 30-year-old co-worker who sits next to me how to use a particular application or something, right, that she's just far more adept at. I realized things too, that there's knowledge. There's knowledge requirements, even as parents, that I have no. I wouldn't have the foggiest idea how to parent a child through their first exposure to transgenderism. I saw it this week on Facebook. There was a preschool class where they brought a transgender man in and put him up front and spoke to the class. If that was my child's class, I don't have the foggiest idea. This is things that you will have to know how to do now that I have no knowledge of, right? That's my point. So my age, while it does have a certain level of knowledge, it isn't always useful knowledge. So I'm not sure that it's knowledge that I bring to the table. But here's what I've decided, is what I bring to the table at 56 is context. Having lived more years, seeing more things, I've gained context in which to place events that many younger people have not. I understand that your child will, in fact, eventually sleep through the night. I know this. They all do. And if you happen to be one of my children with their grandchildren, you are wondering whether that will ever happen. It will. They will walk. They will do all the things. I promise. I understand that life seems demanding with small children. Wait till they're teenagers. You think it's hard now? You have no idea. I understand that jobs are never perfect, but that doing every job as well as you can is always appropriate. And as much as you are able, have an exit plan before you leave it. I understand that sacrificing your family for other things will rarely feel worth it in the end. This ability to see the bigger picture, to put the events of life into a larger context, is often not seen as valuable, which is maybe why we dismiss older folks as old-fashioned and out of touch. But on the other hand, as I often told my children, you don't have to learn every lesson the hard way, because I've learned some of those already. I feel like this is some of what Jesus is doing in today's text. It isn't his age that gives him his context, it's his deity that gives him his context. He's able to see an arc of history and life that we are not. He is able to see beyond the immediate circumstances and place them in a larger plan of God. There is a part of theology called eschatology. It's the study of last things or end times. Eschatos means last. And logos is the word that we know to mean truth. So eschatology is the study of last things. It's never frankly interested me a great deal for a few reasons. One is, well, frankly, it's kind of weird. And there's a lot of things in Scripture about eschatology that just frankly are hard to imagine. Beyond that, it was hard to understand, and in my assessment was often contentious. Very little in the way of consensus on differing views. And frankly, when differing views were held, it was often a grounds for contempt of another, making assumptions about the legitimacy of their faith based on their eschatological position. And three, it just didn't seem to have a great deal of application for today. You remember watching this guy on TV with this big chart and all these arrows and all of this stuff, and at the end of it, what were you supposed to do different? Nothing. There was nothing to do different. It was arrows and it was miserable. So I haven't done an enormous amount of study in this area, and I'm certainly in no position to argue the nature of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 or the beast of the sea in Revelation 13. I have no idea, so don't ask me. Just a couple of the incalculable number of questions that come up in this area. I do have some convictions about what I think is going to happen on the timeline, but I acknowledge that I really have no idea for sure. I do have this conviction that I will stand on, that if this were critical, if understanding the events of the last time in particular, in specific, were important for us, God would have made it clear. We talk about this some today, and Jesus talks about the last times some today. And as I approached it, I kind of went, oh, Lord, here we go. I don't know much about this and not sure exactly what to say. But here's what kind of unlocked it for me as I studied. It was that Jesus' purpose in discussing the eschaton wasn't so much to convince us of its imminency, but of its certainty. He's much less concerned that we know when it's coming and far more concerned that we know that it is coming. And the nut of this for me was that what his primary concern is how that changes how we live today. It is much less about being prepared for something that is coming and instead about living differently now because it is. That's the point. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Let me pray for us. We'll be in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 25. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning recognizing that you have left much of what is going to happen at the end of time in a cloud of some mystery. So it makes us wonder sometimes what it is we're supposed to do with that. I think Jesus in many ways tries to give us some footholds here. I know for me, in my study, this was really, really helpful to begin to understand that what Jesus wants us to do is ultimately live differently today because he's coming back. We don't know when. Like he said, he doesn't know when. And yet there's something in that that causes us to live differently. So there's some things we'll look at today, Father, that I believe Jesus was trying to tell us. So it's my prayer that you would be active here this morning, that you would convince us of the things that Jesus wanted us to know, and that we might leave here different than we came. In fact, that's clearly the point. That what happens in the next life must have an impact on the way we live today. So it is my prayer that we would be open to hear from you here today, Father, that your spirit would be at work as you promise and convince us of the things that we need to know, that you might expose the parts of our life that need light and darkness, and that we would be willing to hear from you, that you would find here today hearts fertile to the things of you. So the work we engage in this morning, the work we embark on this morning, is a work that means nothing unless you are, in fact, involved in it. If this is merely a gathering to hear what I have to say, there is frankly no point. On the other hand, if we gather to hear from you and it has no impact on what happens after we leave, there's no point. So it is my prayer that you would be at work and that your children would be prepared to hear from our Father. And with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, might leave here different than we came. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're starting in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. We'll go through 28. I'm calling this Anticipate Hopefully. Anticipate hopefully. And when I say hopefully, it's not in sort of the wishing kind of hope, but in the certainty of the hope, the hope that's coming. Jesus says this, "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming. For powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with a power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So I want you to take particular note of the signs that Jesus said precede his return. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. There will be distress of nations, roaring of seas and the waves, and there will be people fainting with fear and foreboding. Now, having discussed that, what I would like you to tell me is the number of periods of time during history when all of those things weren't true. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus gives us signs of his return that, at least in my estimation, have always been true and will continue to always be true. There will always be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. There will always be distress among nations. There will always be people fainting with fear and foreboding. So what is the point? It seems intentional to me that the signs he gives us are ones that are sort of nonspecific and ever present. It reminds us that the hand of God is at work and there is, in fact, an end to these things. Verse 27 would have landed in an even more significant way to the ears of the hearers of that day. The phrase Son of Man can mean a couple of things. One of them, the things that it can mean, is that, well, you are the son of a man. That's what it can mean. And is a phrase that would have been used. I'm the son of a man. But there's also a phrase used, and it's an important verse in Daniel 7, where Daniel sees the vision of the Messiah, the anticipated Messiah, coming in the clouds as one like the Son of Man. So when Jesus used this phrase, Son of Man, to refer to himself, I think it is likely that many of those who were hearing him would have gone, is he saying what I think he's saying? Is he trying to connect himself to Daniel 7 as if he's somehow the one coming like the Son of Man? Is he claiming to be the Messiah? And what he does here, I believe, is to remove all doubt and to tie himself directly to Daniel 7, not in his first advent, but in his anticipated second advent. The significance of tying himself to Daniel 7 in the descending that occurs in Daniel 7 is that there are other promises of Daniel 7, like the establishment of a kingdom on earth. So you understand what it would be that they would have heard, or why they might have questioned him. They didn't understand the difference between a first advent and a second advent, a first coming and a second coming. And so if Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, what are they expecting? They're expecting the establishment of a kingdom. And they had in their mind what that was going to look like. Jesus says, yes, that whole Daniel 7 Son of Man thing, that's me. Let there be no doubt. I'm the one that Daniel's talking about. I think the most important part of this first paragraph is the next sentence. It says, "Now when these things take place, straighten up and raise your heads." What would cause somebody to walk with their head down and their shoulders stooped? Fear, burdens, discouragement. Instead, Jesus says, walk with your back straight and your head up. Live confidently. Why? Because your redemption is near. So his arrival is not to be feared, but anticipated. And with confidence, we long to see the completion of what he has begun. And the impact of that is not in our future, but in our present. You walk now with your head up and your back straight because of what is coming. Verse 29, as Jesus told them a parable, I'm calling this "Know Certainly." Know Certainly. And Jesus told them a parable. He says, look at the fig tree and all the leaves. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So when you see these things taking place, you'll know the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This parable is a simple one. The leafing of a tree happens in spring, and what follows spring is summer. That's what he's saying. These events will occur, and I will return. Again, what are the events? Sun and the moon and the stars and all of these other things, this distress of nations, all these things will happen and I will return. Again, my point is that those always happen. And so we ought to anticipate that his return is any time. Seems like maybe he just said that already, but is now just painting us a word picture. But what struck me in this paragraph was the certainty with which he says these things will happen. Verse 31, he says, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Verse 32, this generation will not pass away. The certainty in this particular verse creates some difficulty. If this generation, the one he is speaking to, was not to pass away until these events all happened, which it didn't, did Jesus make a mistake? Right? You understand the problem. The word Jesus uses here is a word genea in Greek, and can in fact mean generation, and is often used in Scripture as a generation, a period of 30 years or so, referring to a particular generation of people. It can mean that. But it can also mean family, or successive generations of a particular people. And I think that this is likely more what Jesus means in this particular context, that the Jewish people will not pass away until all these things have happened. In Romans, Paul talks about a national salvation of the Jewish people en masse to Jesus that will occur before his return. Not seeing that yet, but Paul talks about it. When he says this generation will pass away, I think maybe what we ought to hear is this people will not pass away. And then in verse 33, he says heaven and earth will pass away, ushering in the new heaven and new earth. So I want you to hear that there are no mights and hopes and maybes here, none of them. Every one of these are wills and won'ts. These are all certain. his return is sure, adding to the straightening of our head and the raising, the straightening of our shoulders and the raising of our head. Verse 34, live soberly. Jesus continues, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape those things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Verse 28, Jesus talked about living with our backs straight and our heads up. And here he talks about what can cause those things to not be true. And he says three things in particular. Dissipation. Dissipation, this is the only occurrence of this particular word in all of Scripture. And it means something like headache, literally. Drunkenness, which maybe is the source of the headache. I don't know. And cares of this life. These are the three things that Jesus says are to be avoided. I think when we pair these things together, there is certainly a warning against drunkenness, but I think it's a bigger picture than just that. It is a warning against finding worldly solutions to spiritual problems. I think that's the warning. It's a warning against narrowing your focus and losing context. The problems of this world can feel overwhelming in the micro. If all we consider is now, then the problem, I can tell you this morning here, you know what was overwhelming to me this morning is the fact that we have not enough money to pay our rent and our heat doesn't work. And it's overwhelming to me in the micro. But if we lift our head and look beyond ourselves, if we see the work that Jesus has done and is doing, if we see the hope in our redemption that is coming, it allows us to see beyond just these immediate circumstances. The danger, he says, is that we will be caught unaware. The sense here, I think, is that the reality of his return should affect the way we live. If we were to review, how are we to live? With our backs straight and our heads up. We live in the context of his return, allowing the largeness of that with all its ramifications to give us perspective on our earthly issues. We live soberly in truth, fully aware and praying for strength to endure, not ignoring or escaping the reality. Verse 37 and 38, I call this serve faithfully. Luke continues, and every day he, Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. When I first read through the text for this morning a couple of weeks ago, these two verses struck me as transition. In fact, in many of my commentaries, they were actually sort of included in the next section, not in this one. But they're sort of transitional verses. And in fact, to the point that I thought, I may not even cover them. I may just skip them. But then I realized I had the sense that Jesus was actually giving us an illustration of exactly what he's talking about what it means to live in context. Let's look at where we are in Jesus' story. Here we are at the end of chapter 21. You know what chapter 22 opens with? It opens with Judas making a deal with the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what it opens with. And by the end of chapter 2, we're at the Last Supper. So Jesus is in his final days. He's presumably in these 4 days that occurred between Palm Sunday on, well, Sunday, and the Last Supper, which would have occurred probably Thursday night. So he's here in these days, and he knows exactly what's coming. I think any of us would have excused him for taking 3 days to prepare himself, and yet what does he do with his 3 days? His last 3 days on earth, he spends in the temple teaching. Jesus knew what events were coming, and yet he just continued to serve. How could he possibly do that? And I think the answer is that he put his own personal circumstances in a larger context. He knew that the Father had given him a call to seek and save that which was lost. He knew that the eternal circumstances of those who were around him that did not respond to him were eternal. And that his own judgment of the Father was going to be temporary, but those who did not respond to him were going to have to endure eternal judgment of the Father. And he knew that he was going to leave his disciples behind on mission, and that they were going to experience persecution and difficulty. So what did he model for them? Serve through it. Spent some time this week thinking about what it would mean to live, to be living contextualized, and what that might look specifically for us. And I just have a few thoughts as we close. First is that I think Jesus calls us to live in light of eternity. To live in light of eternity. It's the sense that you get when you stand on top of a mountain, or maybe when the astronauts look at the Earth, right? You gain some perspective. It seems like the things that are so concerning to me get smaller. When you stand on these mountaintops, or when the astronauts are looking at Earth and it's this big, right? The fact that the heat doesn't work seems pretty small. We were to sort of place ourselves a couple millennia from now in heaven, looking back on the events of today. I'm wondering how much the fact that the heat didn't work here today is going to matter. I even wonder sometimes whether we're going to have this sense of, if I only knew then what I know now. I'm not suggesting that we don't care, but I am suggesting that we put our current circumstances in some sort of eternal perspective. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is the first chapter and a half of 1 Peter. And Peter is writing to encourage Christians who have been scattered because of persecution. And honestly, there's very little in the way of how to survive, how to deal with the persecution, how to get the persecution to end. There's virtually none of that in his letter. But his focus is instead on who they are in Jesus and the reality of what it means to live in eternity. He says this, just one, a couple of verses out of this entire section. He says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. By God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Again, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to people who are going through desperate persecution. And he says, remember where you're going. What's he asking them to do? He's asking them to live their life contextualized in what is coming. To remember the hope. The number two thing is to live humbly. Live humbly. If we remind ourselves that our hope for all eternity, the thing that allows us to live with our back straight and our head up, is not carrying the burden of our own sin. And that we're able to look directly into the face of our Savior, knowing that we have been cleansed. And yet, what do we also know? That none of that has anything to do with us. It's by grace, and grace alone. And there's no way to respond to that other than to be humble in the midst of it. Confident, but humble. It is not because you are better. It's not because you are smarter. It is because Jesus drew you. Hallelujah. But he did the work. Live humbly and live missionally. To live missionally is to gain a perspective beyond ourselves, I think. I think that's exactly what it means. To see suffering and to step into it. To see injustice and stand against it. To see hopelessness and offer hope. While we wait, we remain true to his calling on our lives. The last instructions that Jesus left his disciples, us, before he left, was to go make disciples. That was his last instructions. And the first thing that happened after he left was to send his indwelling Holy Spirit to enable his last command. And each of us has been given gifts to invest in this mission. The impact that Jesus wants us to have by understanding at least vaguely what's happening next is to change how we live today. Father in heaven, I am grateful for your words here today. I am grateful for the new perspective that you have at least given me, that these are not your return is maybe not necessarily to be sort of accounted, that you have not called us to sort of keep track of the events and to try and predict its date. But what you have called us to is to know that it is coming and to live differently in light of that today. To live with an eternal perspective, to live humbly, to live missionally. Your example, to go to the temple daily for your last days on earth, challenges me. That if there was ever someone whose life events were so overwhelming that to excuse a few days of retreat and reflection, it would have been you in those days. And yet your response was to teach daily in the temple. We don't have, frankly, a ton of promises about this life. We have a ton of promises. So it is my prayer that you would, in fact, help us all to straighten our shoulders and lift our head and to live a life in perspective, in context of what it is that you have already done and what it is that you are going to do. We were to be people to live that way, Fort Mill would never be the same. Would you do what you do in the lives of your people. Illumine truth. Let it take root and grow. That we might walk out of here different than we came. That we might take a moment or two to settle some business with you. That those things that seem so overwhelming that we've been entreating you about and frankly been a little miffed that you haven't taken care of. That you would lift our heads, straighten our shoulders, and walk out of here different than we came.